And as you are being seated, if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 12. I have a grand total of 5 cough drops remaining up here with me. As soon as those are depleted, the sermon will be over. Some of you are sitting back there, you know who I'm talking about, saying, "Praise the Lord, we get a short sermon." Maybe. Maybe not. 5 cough drops can last a long time if you know how to work them. All right, enough of that. Pray with me, would you? Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us. We even rejoice in the difficulties, major and minor. This minor one that I am having to push through, and many of the major things that we have heard about earlier in the service. Father, give us grace to suffer well. Give us grace to point to you even in our difficulty. And right now we pray most of all that you would give us grace to understand your word, to delight in it, to marvel in the beauty of who you are. Give us grace to understand what then is our faithful and required response to this, your word. May we not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Mark chapter 12. This has been our series for just a short while as we've been working through the gospel according to Mark. And you and I have, I think, different definitions of short. We've spent a good while in here, and it's been joyful and delightful as we've worked through the gospel according to Mark. And we come now to chapter 12. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12 as we go along. And let's do that now. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. "And he," that is Jesus, "began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And where my voice may not be clear, the word of the Lord is, and in that we can rejoice." Well, 2 things that I will start us off with, and then I'll give you the outline that I have for us to consider this morning. First of all, this is the only major parable in Mark outside of chapter 4. And when you have odd things like that, you look for the reason why. You ask, well, why is this a little unique bit here? And a big part of this is the timing of what we have. Here Christ is in Jerusalem. He is preparing for the cross. Even in this parable, we see a certain preparation for the cross. And he is chastising now the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Pharisees, all of those that would have made up the Sanhedrin, this group with whom Christ has been interacting for the last while, he's chastising them for their unfaithfulness. As he prepares, this son sent from the owner, by the owner, as he prepares to go and present himself then to make something of the harvest. And so this is the setting. A second thing, one of the things that we realize is that according to many historical records, tenant farming was incredibly common during this time. And so this parable would have been something that would have been understood immediately by those hearing it, both the people gathered around and the religious leaders. And that brings us then to the text itself. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have the expectation of stewardship. In verses 3 through 5, we'll see the standoff of stewardship. In verses 6 through 8, we will see the son. And then in verses 9 through 12, we will see the transfer of stewardship. So this parable that Jesus tells is not a difficult one for us to understand, is it? The word tenant is still used today. It's a very common word. It's there as, of course, originally in Greek, but very rightly put forward to us in this thought of a tenant, someone who rents, someone who is there not as the owner, but who has been given charge over or a sort of quasi-possession of something for a time and under certain conditions. We would understand exactly what the nature of that relationship ought to be. We still have renters this day who are expected to pay their rent, and that is what we have here. This man, we don't know anything about him. It's a parable, so there is no requisite backstory to who he is, but we do understand pretty much right away that this is speaking of God the Father. This man who builds a vineyard, sets it up, invests the first bit of capital, sweat equity in putting this vineyard together. Then he rents it out to some tenants. Verse 2, then, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. There's an expectation when it comes to tenant farming, or whether it's a house that is being rented or an apartment, there's an expectation, isn't there? He wouldn't just rent it out and say, yeah, at the end of the month, if you feel like it, rent sounds great. But, you know, if you don't feel like it, whatever. This would be a bit silly, wouldn't it? Some of us would very much appreciate that, sure. I'd love it if my bank said, you know, at the end of the month, don't worry about that mortgage payment. Big deal, not a big deal, however you want it. But that's not the way it is it? There's an expectation. There's even a requirement, as we would see it. And this is the requirement that is set before these tenants. And one of the things that we need to understand is a background of the words that Christ is using here is this thought of vineyard. The vineyard is used numerous times in the Old Testament as this description of God's people. God sets it up, he creates it. His people are those sheep of his. We see that description as well. But also he describes them, we saw this in Isaiah 5, our Old Testament reading, as his vineyard. These are his people. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, has a note on this same line. Pardon me, please. Where it describes the Lord's people as his portion. And it's within the setting of a vineyard. The Lord's portion is his people. Psalm 2, verse 8, you may remember this from a couple of Sundays back. We had it for our Old Testament reading, where we see God setting up this one who would inherit the nations. He says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. This is speaking of Christ, who he would be, and of his people, who they would be, and whose they would be. And then most of all, we see this in Isaiah, which we read earlier. All of these passages, we must understand, would have been very familiar to the religious leaders of the time. It would have been as Christ was speaking of this vineyard, putting this parable before them, they would have been thinking, oh, Deuteronomy 32:9. Oh, Psalm 2, verse 8. Oh my goodness, we really are seeing some undertones of Isaiah 5, particularly verses 1 through 7 here. They would have been tracking along very clearly with what Jesus was saying. We see evidence of that in verse 12, don't we? Where it says they recognized that he was talking about them, that this parable was a dig, an accusation even, of their unfaithfulness. And so now here we must pause. As those who are reading it today, understanding how they would have received this parable, we must ask, well, what are we to take away as far as our notes for application? There are two things. First of all, how marvelous is it that we are God's treasured possession? Do you ever think about that? Spend some time meditating on that reality? That those who are in Christ, those who have yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit in them, are the treasured possession of God Most High. We see this in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, where there's this institution given by God through Moses to the people of Israel, where it says, "You will be to me," God is saying, "a people for my own possession, a royal priesthood." 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 reiterate this thought, where we see Peter writing to the churches, and he says this: "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What a marvelous, marvelous truth we have, that we are God's beloved, treasured possession. We see that already here in verses 1 and 2. A second thing that we see, though, as we delight in this truth for ourselves, as individuals, we're very happy to take on that identity as God's chosen people, royal priesthood, a holy nation, set apart, God's own possession. But how often do we stop and remember that the person sitting next to us in the pew that we've just had an argument with, that person on the committee that is pushing against our idea, that person in the church who thinks too much of themselves, that person who is gossiping in the church and isn't looking to Christ, all those people, yes, with their sins, their faults, their failures, they too are God's treasured possession. Isn't this the truth of most of what we find in Scripture? Anything delightful, we're very happy to point toward ourselves. Anything difficult? Well, that's them. We don't think, oh, well, maybe we need to consider the two-way street on both of those, do we? We have an identity. It's as God's treasured possession. And everyone who has that identity has the same status, the same place in the hierarchy of God's family, his own. And we would do well sometimes to stop those words that are about to come tumbling out of our mouth and remind ourselves with every interaction that we have with those around us, hold on, if this person is a Christian, and maybe sometimes even if we don't know, hold on, this person is beloved of God, his own treasured possession. Am I interacting with them with that in mind? I imagine a lot of us would not say a lot of the things that we say if we reminded ourselves of that. So when the season came then, the owner sent his servant to the tenants to collect his percentage. Another part of the story that is laden with Old Testament imagery over and over. And that's what we'll see next, the standoff of ownership. Many of you will, back in the day, have watched the show MASH. It's one of those that's a lot of fun. You've got all this situational comedy, and one of the episodes opens up with, and many of them did, opened up with the camp radio blaring out an announcement, and this one said this: "The War Department's film, How to Lead a Good, Clean Life, is canceled due to unusually heavy indifference." People didn't really care to learn how to lead a good, clean life. So nobody signed up for this particular film. And there's a good bit of that happening right here in this text, isn't there? This is a very light way of describing the attitude of the tenants here in this parable to the efforts of the owner. It was not just unusually heavy indifference, though, was it? It was outright violent rebellion to what the owner desired. Look with me there, beginning in verse 3. And they took him, this servant, this first of the servants that went, they took him and beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Servant number one, beaten, sent away with nothing. Servant number two, he sent another servant. Verse 4, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. One of the things we need to realize in all of this, and we'll get this into this in our third point a little bit more, is that there is a prediction that Christ is making of his own death. Was Christ struck in the head? Yeah. When he had that crown of thorns, was he treated shamefully, spit upon? Yeah. This is speaking not only of past prophets, but even of Christ himself. As it goes on, verse 5, he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many. Christ is very clearly pointing out to the religious leaders, you guys have messed up. This organization, this institution that is the temple, that is the priesthood, even, over and over and over, I have sent my servants to you. And what have you done? You've rejected them. You've beaten them. You've killed them. Christ says as much very clearly in Matthew 21, where he points out that this is just the way of the people of Israel. They reject the prophets. All you need to do is go back and read the book of Judges. See how well God's leaders did. Go and read the minor prophets, the major prophets. See how much success they had. How did the people respond to them? Not so well. And that's where we're happy, aren't we, to use the them pronoun instead of the personal I, we, me pronoun. Of course they did that, but we would never. Would we? So what do we learn from this? Well, two things, I think, that we see in this, in verses 3 through 5, in this sending over and over again. Some of us might think, well, didn't he ever get wise to them and just buck up, put his little army together and go to... Well, we see something here. First of all, we see something about us. We are exceedingly stubborn and rebellious, aren't we? If you don't think that you are exceedingly stubborn and rebellious, and the thoughts that you have for yourself are not the thoughts that God's word has for you. And I think one of those two wins. We are, as people, as human beings, each one of us, exceedingly stubborn and rebellious. But God is more stubborn, isn't he? And this is one of the beautiful things that we see about the owner, about the master in this story. The stubbornness of man is no match for the patient and steadfast mercy of God. That's the second thing. So we see first something about us, but then secondly, something about God. He is exceedingly patient and merciful. And just as much more even than we are exceedingly rebellious, God is exceedingly merciful. Moving on then, our third point is the Son. And you'll note that it sticks out from the others. It's not something like the expectation of stewardship, the standoff of stewardship, or the transfer of stewardship. But this is just the Son. This is where we're going to spend, I think, the bulk of our time, and we'll close very shortly after this. Jesus here, we need to recognize, is speaking of himself. That's very clear. We know that. We know the rest of the story where perhaps the scribes and the Pharisees, those standing around as the people, they may not have known the rest of the story just yet. They'd been told about it in one way or another. The disciples had certainly been given clear description that Christ had predicted there in his death of what it would look like. But Jesus here is knowingly speaking of himself. He is, in this parable, presenting yet another prediction of his impending death on the cross. Now put yourself for a moment in the place of the owner and the father of the vineyard. The son possessed legal rights that servants and slaves would not. Those servants and slaves that were sent initially did not have the legal rights and authority that a son would have had. The son, therefore, goes as the father's representative with the father's authority to the father's property to claim the father's due. But the son does not just carry the father's authority in this story, or as we understand who Christ is, but he carries and represents his compassion as well. What would you have done if you were the owner of this property? Perhaps you have some property and you rent it out. What would you do if you sent one messenger after another and they just ended up getting beaten and killed? Well, you would have done a whole lot more than this master seemed to do, at least from the get-go, I think. You certainly wouldn't have sent your son. But we see here, and Jesus is presenting this so very clearly to those listening, we see here the compassion of the Father in sending the Son, don't we? Anyone else lacking compassion would have just said, destroy them. They would have skipped right ahead to the end of the parable. But not God the Father, because of the great love that he has. He sends his son. He says, they'll respect my son. They'll honor him. They'll recognize that he has my authority to carry out my wishes when it concerns my property. So he sends his son. In sending the son, the owner makes one final appeal to the integrity of the tenants, the right of law, and the tenants reject it entirely. In verses 7 and 8, we see that they conspire together. Let's kill him. Come, let's kill him, and then we'll get everything that would have been his. He's the heir. We've got an owner and an heir here. If we get rid of the heir, what is the owner's is going to be ours. We can take it. No one will be any the wiser. Jesus in Matthew 23:34, to summarize him there, says, what is the history of Israel if not rebellion and rejection of God's messengers? He said that in not so many words, and we could very much say the same thing. What is the history of humankind if not an attempt to do away with God from our universe? Don't need to go back very far in history and look and see every little moment, every little thing in rejection and rebellion is to what? Do away with the concept and the thought, the reality even, if we could, of the fact that this is not ours. Our lives are not ours. Our possessions are not ours. This world is not ours. Just as none of this belonged to the tenants, nor could it ever. There is an authority and a power far, far higher. But everything that we do in life is to try to push against this. Everything in our sin is to say, no, 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 we will not receive this message. The vineyard is not a human possession. It is God's possession. And this then is where we come to our final point, the transfer of stewardship. Verses 9 through 12, and here we see a little bit of a picture of the great judgment that came upon the people of Israel. A promise that, okay, if you will not receive what was delivered to you, this message to return to me, what is due me, then there's going to be a transfer of ownership. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23 is part of what Christ quotes here directly. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is something that he used to speak, of course, of himself. This is something where we see Psalm 118 being one of those messianic psalms speaking of what the Christ would do, what this Messiah would do. He is the cornerstone, and the builders rejected it. Those who were in authority, those religious leaders there, they rejected Christ. But it's now become the chief cornerstone, as we have it translated in some. And then we see that little note at the end. That's just delightful, isn't it? very reminiscent of what we read in Genesis, that while some did things for evil, the Lord meant them for good. He says here, this was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Matthew 21 speaks also of this parable of the tenants, and it adds a little bit of a note of interpretation on the quote of Psalm 118. Matthew writes, expands a little and says, after speaking of this cornerstone, he says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. There's a bit more of a direct interpretation of the parable, isn't there? It doesn't let anyone miss the fact that this was delivered as a judgment to the entire people of Israel. We see this then expanded on even more by Paul in Romans, in Galatians, Peter as he writes in 1 Peter. But we see at the centerpiece of this, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You know, sometimes the work of the Lord is something that we look at and we wonder, well, where is the grace in that? Where is the love in that? Where's the joy, the delight in that? And sometimes we don't see it for a while, maybe not ever. But that's when we need to stop and consider, okay, maybe it's not God's word or not what God is doing that is the problem. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's how I'm viewing this, how I'm understanding this, and maybe I need to put on some of the patience that God so well puts on himself. This is something, as we look at this, and even remember backwards to Mark 4 and the parable of the soils, the parable of the sower there. This thought of, this is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. Have you ever noticed there, in Mark chapter 4, all of these messed up, sad, positioned, really wretched and horrible soils, it didn't stop the harvest. It didn't even slow it down. There was nothing that was taken away from God because of the lack of soil. There came from that 30, 60, 100-fold of a harvest. In the same way here, the tenants, these wicked tenants, could not stop the work of God. Now, they ended up on the wrong side of history, we would say, and they were destroyed in this parable. So our question then, as we look at all of this, as we see all of these things pointing clearly to God's providence at work in the lives of his people, this is something which we can, and I think we must, take great joy in, have great confidence in, that the Lord is constantly at work. Do you realize that? Do you think about that every day? You're sitting there at your computer, goofing off on Facebook, there in your office, you're pumping up your car with gas. I don't know if you'd want to put cars in your gas. I don't know how that works, but you're there doing just the mundane, the normal, all of the stuff that you just don't even in all of this. The Lord is constantly at work. Now, if the Lord has a goal, if the Lord has a plan, what can we do to stop it? Nothing. We can try to get in the way, but the same thing then will happen to us as happened to those tenants. Or we can get on board with the marvelous plan that the Lord is working out. And this is the gospel, isn't it? The Lord has presented to us in Jesus Christ hope, love, grace, all of the marvelous descriptions that we would give salvation. And it's ours to either say no or to say yes. And yes, it is the Lord that works in us to be able to respond. But the gospel is there. And maybe you don't know it. Maybe you haven't yielded to it all the way. And I pray that you would. But it's a marvelous thing to be yielded to the work of the owner of the vineyard so that we might be his treasured possession, to be made his own, to be watched over and kept, to be given grace, steadfast love, and patience from one day to the other. In closing, Erskine College and Seminary had its graduation yesterday, and I was able to attend and had the opportunity to say a few words. And I just said a couple of simple things, and all of these different goals as different students and faculty had gotten up and spoken and said wonderful, wonderful things. All these wonderful goals of here's the future, it's before you to take hold and grasp. Here is your whole life ahead of you. Go and pursue it and take what is yours. Set those goals, set them firmly and pursue them with everything that you are. Very, very typical, very helpful in many ways, commencement speak. And I wondered, what would God's church look like? What would God's people look like? If we had as our goal, singular goal, the only goal that we have in all of life, informing everything else that we do, if our goal was to stand before the Lord one day, having done all that we could, and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." What if that was your only goal in life? Would it change what you do day to day? May it be so for each of us. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your patience with us. We are so like these tenants that your son has described in this parable, where you have entrusted us with much. And so very often we pursue our own means, our own ends. We reject the message of your word. Guard us from this. Help us to delight in hearing the message and the joy of the Son, your Son, the heir with whom we have now been made co-heirs. May we marvel and delight in your goodness and grace to us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.